Music is a powerful thing. People in our lives are powerful things. Welcome. We are glad that you are here this morning. If you're a guest of ours, we are just so honored that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. Thanks, Dave. Last week, Okira preached. Okira is also preaching this week, right next door in the Family Life Center. Last week, Okira explained and sort of kicked off our Spanish ministry effort, and we are really excited about that. I hope that all of you have been praying about that, talking to your friends, letting people know that that's now offered here at Bay Area. Put that on your prayer list for sure. Lots of good, exciting things for the kingdom on hand, I know. This week, we are back in the story of Elijah. We're spending a couple weeks going through this Old Testament prophet's life, trying to learn some lessons from the prophet Isaiah, and to catch us, or Isaiah, Elijah. To catch us up, I want to do just a quick recap. We were first introduced to Elijah when he confronts King Ahab, tells him that because of Israel's disobedience, because of Ahab's poor leadership, it wasn't going to rain until God said it was going to rain. From there, Elijah is sent immediately into the wilderness, where God feeds him by ravens, dropping off food twice a day. There's a brook where he drinks. Because of the drought that Elijah predicted, the brook dries up. God tells him to go to Zarephath in Sidon, and that there is a widow there who is going to feed him. When Elijah gets to Zarephath, he finds the widow. But this widow can't really feed herself, let alone a man of God. In fact, she tells Elijah, I've got just enough food for one more meal, then myself and my son are going to die. Elijah tells her, if you feed me, my God will see that your flour and your oil never run out until it rains. And that's exactly what happens. That's where we left Elijah last week. There in Zarephath with the widow and her son. And the three of them living off of this never-ending miracle of flour that doesn't run out, oil that never runs dry. And really, things aren't that bad for the three of them. Now, there's a drought in the land, absolutely. But in the middle of that drought, they're able to eat. God's making sure that they have food. However, for the widow, things are about to go from bad to worse. In fact, when I say worse, I mean much worse. So we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. While you're getting there, most of you know I'm a big fan of Calvin and Hobbes, the comic strip. Sam Waterson, who created Calvin and Hobbes, is a really funny guy. But not only that, he's really insightful. You know, you read that comic strip, and it's not just funny stuff, but he really sort of sees into the, you know, human aspect of things. And Calvin was a little boy who certainly knew about things going from bad to worse. For example, well, I suppose things don't get worse than hanging from a helium balloon a mile above some unrecognized state. Of course, my grip could weaken, or I could get sucked into a jet intake. It's one of the remarkable things about life. It's never so bad that it can't get worse. That is one of the remarkable things about life. It is never so bad that it can't get worse. And some of you are nodding right now, because you know exactly what Calvin is talking about, don't you? Some of you know firsthand that rock bottom quite often comes with a basement. The widow of Zarephath is about to discover the same thing. Things are about to go from bad to worse. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. Sometime later, apparently this arrangement with the never-ending oil and flour, it has been working for a while. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house, became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Let me stop for just a minute there. Let me state the obvious. The Bible is not a collection of happily ever after stories. The Bible's not a fairy tale. These are real stories about real people. And in real life, real tragedy happens. And that's what's just taken place in the life of this widow. However, it seems that maybe this widow sort of assumed that, you know, if God is blessing me, I'm kind of immune from tragedy. If God's taking care of me, if he's providing this food, if I'm helping the man of God, if I'm doing everything right, somehow I'm immune from anything wrong, anything bad happening. You know, a lot of people, I think, today make that same mistake. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm trying to do the right thing. Nothing bad's going to happen. I'm not going to face any bad news. I'm not going to face any hard times. When your faith is underdeveloped and tragedy strikes, your life gets overwhelmed. And that's what is the case for this widow. She is overwhelmed with the fact that her son has died. And she responds like somebody who's overwhelmed. First, she responds with resentment. What do you have against me? What do you have against me? You know, when tragedy comes, we want to blame somebody, right? We want it to be somebody's fault. We want answers. We want somebody to take responsibility for what's going on. We want to blame someone. The other response is guilt. Did you come here to remind me of my sin? You know, we start thinking about all those things that we could have, should have done. All those things that, especially, you know, relating to someone who maybe we've lost, that, you know, we didn't say. All those ways that we could have intervened. You feel guilty about that. She says to Elijah, "What have you got against me? Did you come here to prove that I'm a sinner by killing my son?" Now, we know that none of those accusations, none of those questions that she has for Elijah, they're not fair. They're not helpful. But they are understandable, aren't they? They're common. They still are. And here's the reason. We desperately want to know why. When something bad happens, when we get bad news, when we lose someone, when a marriage falls apart, we want to know why. Why did this happen? If I just had the answers, if someone could just explain it to me, if I could just reason it out, then I would be able to handle it. Why did I lose my loved one? If you could just tell me that. I'm going to tell you something that I think most preachers would agree with. It has been my experience that our attempts at explanations usually do more harm than good. When we try to explain to ourselves or someone else why bad things have happened, quite often we do more harm than good. And I'm just going to be very honest with you. I cringe every time I hear some well-meaning Christian say something like, "Well, I guess God just needed one more angel in heaven with him." Really? Like God didn't have enough angels in heaven that he had to take your loved one to, you know, add one more? The things we say to sometimes to try to explain a tragedy do more harm than the tragedy itself. My advice, for what it's worth, the next time you have an opportunity to walk alongside someone who's going through a tragedy, who's had some really bad news, who has lost someone dear, your presence and your comfort will go a lot farther than trying to explain what happened. Okay, off my soapbox. Elijah. Elijah responds to this woman. Give me your son. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Notice, Elijah doesn't try to explain the situation. He doesn't argue with her. Nor does he get mad. Elijah doesn't say, how dare you accuse me? How dare you tell me this is my fault? If it wasn't for me, your son would have been dead a long time ago. In fact, if it wasn't for me, you would have been dead a long time ago, which, by the way, is absolutely true. But Elijah doesn't say any of those things to the woman. Instead, he goes off to a private place, and he's part of, up until that point, the most amazing miracle in the history of miracles. Chapter 20, or verse 20. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. I've entitled this series, Lessons from the Life of Elijah. I want to share with you this morning three quick lessons from this chapter of the life of Elijah. And lesson number one is to take bold prayers to God's throne. This prayer that Elijah prays to God, oh Lord, let this boy's life return. That is a bold prayer, but it is also a shocking prayer on a couple of levels. First, the law of Moses clearly forbids a man of God from touching a corpse. Elijah doesn't just touch a dead body. He puts him on a bed and stretches himself and lays on top of this boy three times. Why did he do that? I have no idea. But even more shocking than that is the fact that up until this point in biblical history, there has never been a story of someone who is dead coming back to life. Now, we read Scripture, we know the whole Scripture, right? And we know that quite often God could and did bring people back to life. There hadn't been any of those stories yet when Elijah prayed this prayer. Elijah couldn't pray, God, do what you did in the days of Abraham and bring this person back to life. He never did that in the days of Abraham. And God, do what you did in the days of Moses. Bring about a resurrection. God never did that in the days of Moses. As far as we know, there is no precedent for God doing what Elijah is asking God to do. He's never heard any of those resurrection stories when he prays, bring this boy back to life. He's asking God to do something, again, as far as we know, God has never done before. And when Elijah stretched himself out and laid down on top of that boy, I'm sure that that seemed, looked, probably sounded a little bit foolish. But when you're desperate, you don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. A story from my family. My mother grew up in Chipley, Florida. Some of you know where that is, tiny little town on the panhandle of Florida. They lived in a big old house. In fact, the family still owns that house. My grandmother, my mom's mom, had a real green thumb. She loved growing flowers, and her yard was just full of flowers, especially roses. My grandmother talked my grandfather into making what we would call a koi pond, digging a hole, lining it, just a shallow little thing. They put goldfish in it. They called it a goldfish pond. One Sunday after church, a family came and was having a meal with my grandparents. My mother was there. Her siblings were there. During the course of, sitting around the table talking afterwards, their little boy, a little toddler, walked into the yard. No one saw him, stumbled into that goldfish pond, and drowned. When they found that little boy's body, amidst all the chaos and the confusion, my grandmother picked that little boy up, took him into the house, took him into a bedroom, put him on a bed, and laid down on top of him. She stretched herself out over that little boy, begging God to bring him back. My mother said it was the worst day of her mother's life, that she never got over it. And I tell you that story to make this point. When you are desperate, you don't care how foolish you might sound or look. And by the way, neither does God. Because God welcomes desperate people praying desperate prayers. And one thing you need to know, you can be honest with God. God is not offended by your stark, painful, brutally honest prayers. You look in the book of Psalms. You know, the Psalms are prayers that are filled with this kind of language. In fact, Psalms are filled with prayers that ask two questions. How long and why? Just a couple examples. Psalms chapter 6. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We're told that God doesn't despise those prayers. He actually encourages those prayers. Psalm 62. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Elijah would tell you that God is big enough to handle your hardest, your toughest, your most difficult questions. Take those to God. And by the way, He already knows. Okay. There's nothing that you can tell God that He doesn't know. You're not going to say in a prayer something and have God say, "Oh, I did not know that. See, I didn't know that. Didn't know that was happening in your life. I had no idea you were feeling that in your heart." You're not going to surprise God. And He knows that what you need more than answers is the comfort and the presence of the one who has the answers. So, first lesson from Elijah. Take your bold, honest, painful, brutal prayers, questions, straight to God. Second lesson. Consider God's track record. One of the greatest enemies of faith is forgetfulness. Kind of like the old guy who said, "Not only is my short-term memory terrible, but so is my short-term memory." We're just really good at being really bad rememberers, aren't we? See, Elijah is praying a prayer that no one has ever prayed before. But he's not praying to a small God, because Elijah remembers his diet over the last couple years. He remembers that he's praying to a God who was able to feed him for years by ravens dropping food, and then was able to feed him and a couple other people with flour that never ran out, oil that never ran dry. Elijah anchored this incredible request from God that he's making in the present by remembering the incredible blessings that God has given him in the past. When things seem to go from bad to worse, it is important to remember just how good God has been in the past. Look at what David writes in Psalm 13. "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." David's talking about life and death stuff here. David's talking about serious things going on in his life. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. How did David quote with life that's gone from bad to worse? How did David quote with really bad things going on? He remembers just how good God has been to him. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite songs: all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. And I will live in the goodness of God. Elijah chooses to let his past experience with God shape his present response. In your life, when things start trending from bad to worse, you need to remember just how good God has been. And that's why just a few minutes ago, we did what we do every single week. We shared some bread together. We shared some fruit of the vine together. And we spent some time remembering Jesus' sacrifice on a cross. Remembering just how good God has been to us. We do it every single week. We get to do it every single week. Why? Because God knows how forgetful we are. And he wants us to anchor and to ground our faith in something that is so sure, something that is so true, something that is so immovable, that remembering what God has done for us in the past affects how we view tragedy in the present. Tells us who God is. We don't let tragedy tell us who God is. So, you take your bold prayers to God, you remember what God's already done for you, and then finally, take hope in God's promises. You know, I read this story and I wonder, where in the world did Elijah get the kind of faith to ask God to do something that's never been done before? Where did that faith come from? Where did Elijah think he could come away being able to ask God to do this? Here's my opinion. Speculation. You might disagree with me. Get in line. God promised Elijah something. He said, the oil and the flour isn't going to run out till the rains come. Rains hadn't come. God said, you, this woman, and her son are going to be able to eat until the rains come. Rains hadn't come. And I think Elijah is convinced that he was still within the will of God to make this bold request of God. So he does. He asked God to bring him back to life. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. You do not overcome tragedy with answers. You answer tragedy with overcoming faith. You need to remember that. You don't overcome tragedy with answers. You answer tragedy with overcoming faith, which, by the way, is the biblical way to handle a situation when it seems life has gone from bad to worse. You get to the New Testament. Jesus is having a conversation at a funeral, basically, with a woman named Martha, who has just lost someone who is extremely dear to her. Her brother Lazarus. She's upset. She's pouring her heart out to Jesus. Remember what he says to her? He doesn't offer an explanation. He doesn't give her a reason. What he gives her is a promise. John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then here's the kicker. Do you believe this? The only real answer to tragedy is the promise of God. The only real answer to why is this happening is to look to the promises of God. And listen, you know the promises of God, right? You know your Bible. You know all those things God has promised. His presence, His power, His protection. Patience. Compassion. Second chances. New beginnings. You know all those promises. The question is, do you believe this? You also know that people who don't believe those promises deal with tragedy, deal with bad news, deal with hard instances much differently than people who do believe. One of the greatest testimonies you will ever share is, how do I respond when life goes from bad to worse? One of the greatest testimonies you will ever have is, what do I do when I'm faced with a terrible situation? How do I handle it? Do I throw in the towel? Or do I turn to God? Let's go back and finish up this section of Elijah's story. Here's how it ends. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God." Really? This never-ending oil and flour didn't mean anything. Okay, whatever. "Now I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." You know, I just mentioned that the way you handle tragedy is going to be a powerful testimony in your life. The only question is, what's it going to be a testimony toward? What testimony is it going to be? All of you who are a certain age will remember an American tragedy on January 28, 1986, that morning when the space shuttle Challenger exploded 73 seconds after takeoff. If you're old enough, you probably remember where you were that morning. I do. I remember it vividly. I was in Dover. I was standing in the parking lot of Harold's Farm Supply. And myself and a couple other customers were watching the space shuttle go up. We're watching the vapor trail. It was an incredibly clear morning. It was really cold, which turned out to be the problem. But we stood there and we watched the vapor trail of the shuttle going up. And then we saw the vapor trail split and, the tentacles come down. And we all standing there said, "Wow, that looks funny. That looks wrong. Something's not right." And I went back into the store to a phone call from Martha saying the Challenger just exploded. All 7 astronauts on that Challenger died. What makes it even more tragic is one of them, Chris McAuliffe, was a school teacher. Some people don't know, maybe you don't know, that those astronauts were actually aware for at least a few moments of what was about to happen to them. And in fact, there's a recording of some of their voices that was heard. The other female astronaut, who is known more for her proficiency than her faith, can be heard shouting profanities as she thinks about what's about to happen. Krista McAuliffe can also be heard quoting the 23rd Psalm. One woman goes to her death in desperation. The other enters eternity, quoting the Word of God. How you respond to tragedy becomes part of your testimony. It's not the only part of your witness, but I'm telling you, it might be the most powerful part. What do you do when life goes from bad to worse? Take your bold prayers to God. Because God welcomes desperate people praying desperate prayers. Take time to remember God's track record. "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." And remember God's promises. And ask yourself, do I believe this? Now, next week, next Sunday, is Mother's Day. But we're going to be on Mount Carmel next Sunday. It is one of the most interesting, really, I think one of the coolest stories in all of Scripture. It is a story that all of you mothers and all of us who ever had a mother are going to be able to appreciate and learn something from. So I really encourage you to be here next Sunday. But for this morning, we are going to about to sing a song, and we're going to use this song as a song of encouragement. If there's something on your heart, something going on in your life that you just feel like you need the prayers of people who love you, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come to the front and meet us there. Let's go ahead and be standing while we sing.